All right, let's go ahead and open this morning with a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we're grateful for your kindness to us. We're thankful for the opportunity now to reflect together, continue to reflect together on this text by Athanasius. Thank you for his life and your spirit at work in him. We pray that you would bless us now as we consider even the significance and meaning of the death of your son as we talk this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so for the last number of weeks now, several weeks, we've been looking at this text entitled On the Incarnation by the Church Father Athanasius. We've been working our way week by week through the different chapters. I think probably at this point we all have an awareness of who Athanasius was. Anybody want to do a quick kind of summary of him, who he was, the kind of high points of his life? Anyone? Where was Athanasius? Where did he live? Alexandria, Egypt, right? And what was his role in the church? He was a bishop. Thank you, sir. Oh, all right. I don't know how to work that, but I guess I'll figure it out. And so Athanasius was a bishop in Alexandria, and he was present right at the Council of Nicaea, which was a council where a very important question was debated. What was the nature of that question? It was debated at the Council of Nicaea. Divinity of Christ, yep, the relationship between the Father and the Son, whether the Father and the Son were co-equal in glory, power and glory, whether the Son was from the beginning, or whether there was a time when the Son was not, which was the claim of Arius. And so Athanasius spent his life embroiled really in this very significant theological controversy. The church as we know it today would not be what it is without the faithfulness of men like Athanasius that held to the scriptural teaching in the face of much cost and sacrifice to themselves. So, but this book that we're looking at today, On the Incarnation, we've been looking at, this is, as we've discussed, this is not really a polemical text. It's not written so much to defeat the arguments of Arius as it is to introduce the Christian faith. To a catechumen, or even to someone who, which was means basically a disciple that's in the process of learning about the faith before they're baptized, or to someone that's outside of the church, someone that is considering conversion to this strange religion that has become very recently prominent through the conversion of Constantine. And so there are many at this time that were now considering Christianity in a new way, partly because the Lord had made it more plausible to do so. Through the conversion of the Roman emperor. And that was a significant sea change for the church. And of course, there were both pros and cons that came with that conversion and the transformation that happened of the empire at that time. So for the last few weeks, let's see. There we go. All right, so we've talked about Athanasius. Any questions or comments about that before we move into the content of the book? Yes, Anne. Mm-hmm. You're talking about earlier in the book where he's talking about evil, and the evil is the non-existence, basically, of reality. Is that what you're referring to? I mean, certainly Athanasius would have held that after death, the souls of both the believers and unbelievers would continue to exist. He would not have denied that teaching. Probably so. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not exactly sure what you're referring to. I do want to say clearly that Athanasius did not believe that death, the death of a human being meant their non-existence. You may have been thinking of his talking about death as a theological concept, was the sort of not his emphasis was that evil is not so much the opposite of good as it is the non-existence of good. And the same would be true of death in that sense, that death is the non-existence of life. Instead of some great enemy in terms of a rival, an equal rival. So I'm not sure if that's what you're thinking of. But certainly Athanasius would have held that the souls of of every human being would have continued to exist after their death, and then on the last day there would have been a resurrection of the body in both cases. Okay, so let's look at anyone remember what we talked about the first chapter of on the incarnation? What was the kind of main summary takeaway, one sentence takeaway? Has to do with creation, right? Yes, excellent, right. So that same word that brought about the work of redemption is the same one who also created all things. And it was a continuous, an act that, creation was in a sense an act that continues through the atonement and redemption of the Son, which leads to a recreation, a renewal of the original creation. And that's a big deal for Athanasius. It's a big deal for Christians in general, that creation is something that is good, continues to be good, and God's plan is not just to sort of pluck our souls out of this world and keep them safe while everything else burns up, but God is about the business of renewing and remaking all of creation, all of the created world, because he loves it, because it's beautiful, because it brings him pleasure, because he calls it good. And that's a very significant point. All right, what about chapter 2? We'd begin to. Anybody have any thoughts? This is the beginning of the divine dilemma, right? What was the divine dilemma? Yes, ma'am.
How can God have a dilemma? God is above and beyond all of that. He cannot be put in a position where he doesn't know what to do.
Right. Oh, absolutely. And we've discussed this. I agree. That God was. We need to see this as a conceit that Athanasius is using. It is not. He's not saying God was literally confused or surprised or caught in some trap that he had not anticipated when the fall happened. But from a human perspective, certainly I think we can see as the fall happened in time that created a situation that God had to respond to, which is what Athanasius is talking about. Yeah, Karen. Right. Exactly. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And because we're human beings, we experience time linearly, and so we see that there was a creation, and there was a fall, and then God had to respond. Right. And so that's the, even though, of course, God from the beginning ordained all of this and knew all that was going to pass, was not surprised or confused. Still, I think we can helpfully understand the dilemma concept here. So what are the two horns of the dilemma that Athanasius talks about that God was caught in? Yes. Yeah, mercy, love. Yeah. Yeah, so on the one hand, God had said, if you eat of the fruit, you will die. And for God to be faithful to his word, he had to keep that promise. And yet at the same time, God loved his creation. He loved especially human beings made in his own image. And he did not want to see corruption have its way with them. That's a big concept for, did not want them to experience death. We talked about how that would actually bring dishonor to him. And that was part of Athanasius' argument, that it was equally impossible for God to not be just, just as it was just as impossible for him not to be loving. And so the only conclusion, the only way to cut through this knot was the incarnation of the Word. And that's really his main point in this chapter, that the incarnation of the Word was the only consistent action that God could have taken with his character, with who he was. And so we shouldn't see the incarnation as a sort of like, this is God's Hail Mary pass, right, that he's doing because he doesn't know what else to do. No, this is what God had to do. This is what God, who he was, is expressed in the incarnation of the Word. And then last week, what did we look at in chapter 3? This is the Divine Dilemma, Part 2. We talked about some of the ways that God reveals himself to humanity, right? Y'all remember that? Typically in the Reformed camp, we would talk about general and special revelation. Athanasius breaks it down a little bit more. He talks about three different categories. What are the three categories he talks about? You don't remember? Creation, yeah. Mm-hmm. Prophets, right. And so he would talk about the special revelation in a particular way by talking about basically both the... My sense is that he's speaking of the dictated law of God and then also the way that God spoke through his prophets to his people. And so that's sort of what we talked about last week, how God revealed himself to his people in that way. All right, so that brings us to chapter 4. Let's see. Oh, I've got the clicker. All right. Okay, chapter 4, the death of Christ. This is, so essentially we kind of begin to see the way that Athanasius is moving through this argument. He's begun to talk sort of about the background for the incarnation. He's discussed why the incarnation was necessary, why it actually was the only alternative for God after the fall. And he's talked about how the Word is the full revelation of God, right? I mean, we discussed that last week about how general and special revelation existed, but they were not sufficient, that there needed the Son needed to come and fully reveal God to humanity in order for it to be salvific for them, and to take away the corruption that was at work in their midst. And so now we come to this chapter 4, the death of Christ, which talks about the way in which that redemption was accomplished. And then the next chapter is the resurrection. This is a really, really rich chapter. I don't know if we're going to make it all the way through today. This is a really significant one. And so I want to make sure we have time to go through it. Okay, so I think I say section 11 there, but that's a misprint. It's section 19 is the first part here of chapter 4. So the death of Christ, Athanasius argues, is the revelation of God. It is in the death of Christ on the cross that Christ is revealed most fully. When Christ died, all of creation marked it, Athanasius says. And he's referring there to the natural phenomena that took place when Christ died, right? Remember, there were earthquakes, right? The sun became darkened. All of these visible signs of creation happened at the death of Christ. And so Athanasius is saying, God was so fully revealed on the cross when Jesus died, when the Son died, that all of creation responded to what was happening. They recognized that it was a momentous event, and that we have to now focus on the death of Christ because it is in the death of Christ that the Word is fully revealed. Let me read this quote, and then we'll talk about it. God, the Word, Athanasius says, revealed himself to men through his works. We must next consider the end of his earthly life and the nature of his bodily death. This is indeed the very center of our faith. And everywhere you hear men speak of it, by it too, no less than his other acts, Christ is revealed as God and Son of God. What do y'all think about that? The idea that in the death of Christ, God is fully revealed. Athanasius, go ahead, Ian. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In spite of all that, as I just said from the pulpit, he wasn't wearing anything there.
He exposed in death. God exposed and in pain and even death itself experiencing, yeah. And this was the problem. This is part of what Athanasius is dealing with is Christianity has risen to prominence because of the conversion of Constantine. And yet at the heart of Christianity is this very strange, to the world at that time, very strange concept that would have at its center a God who died, essentially. That was not typical, right? This did not fit with the philosophy of the time, of the prominent religious undercurrents that were present at that time in the world. And so Athanasius is beginning to respond. He's going to respond, actually he's going to anticipate an even further concern that not only do we have a God who died, but we have a God who died via crucifixion, which was the worst, most painful, shameful death that could have occurred at the time, historically. And so right now he's basically anticipating an objection that how can we understand how God is revealed in his miracles, right? He's revealing his mercy, his kindness, he's healing, he's feeding, he's teaching. But how can we say that God is revealed to us in death, right? That's the argument that he is essentially, or the objection that he's essentially anticipating here. But he's arguing, no, it's actually in his death that Christ continues to be revealed. It's not as though he revealed himself and then his death happened and it wasn't a revelation of God. but it continues to be. Where do we see some scriptural support for what Athanasius is saying? Yeah.
Well, I mean, even the context of this quote,
mm-hmm.
what you just said before, I
yeah.
thought it was very interesting.
Yeah, go for it.
He discusses the crucifixion itself, and he saw, to some extent, all creation.
Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 That's great, yeah. Absolutely, I think that's and even recognizing creation as Athanasius does in its response, and then that response of the centurion, I think Mark very intentionally records. Remember, all throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has sought to keep his identity secret. Right, that's the big emphasis in Mark, right? The secret identity of the Messiah. When he heals someone, he says, "Don't tell anybody that I'm." When people confess him as the Messiah, he says, "Don't say a word of it." Right, keep it to yourselves. It's only at the very end of the gospel, when Christ dies on the cross, that this public proclamation is made for the first time in Mark, that this must have been the Son of God, and it's a Roman centurion that sees it. But the way that he sees it is in the death of Christ. It wasn't fully understood until that point. And that, I think that's a really significant, Mark is really seeking to help us understand that it's in his death that Christ fully becomes the king, right? That he is the king who gives himself for his people. And this is not far from being antithetical to the concept of a powerful, loving, sovereign God. This is actually what it means for God to be sovereign and loving and powerful, is for him to give his life for his creation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Maybe think of Colossians where it talks about all things were created by him and hold together.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe even creation's coming up.
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
Like he's dying.
Yes.
And,
yeah, I think there's a part of that, right? And even Hebrews 1, right, where it talks about how the universe is made whole by the word of his, sustained by the word of his power, right? And that, yeah, I think that's right, that this is a physical manifestation of that reality, that all things not only were created by Christ, by the second person of the Trinity, but also continue to be upheld. The stars hang in the heavens, right? Gravity works the way it does because Jesus wills it to be so, which is an interesting thing to think about. What else in the Scriptures? What about Philippians? What about Philippians 2, right? He humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. And became obedient even to what? Even to death, right? Mm-hmm. And even death on a cross, that he might receive the name that is above all names, right? So for Paul, his understanding of the death of Christ was that it flowed straight out of the incarnation, right? It was the natural end. Christ could not have been incarnate for another purpose. This was the reason for which he came. And so the death of Christ is the revelation of God. And again, I think that it's important for us to realize this because a Roman conception of God or a Greek philosophical conception of God, what would have happened if God had come to earth? Yeah, conquered, right? He would have enforced submission to himself through his mighty power, right? He would have, probably impregnated multiple women. He would, he would have demonstrated his whatever. His power, his authority, his control over all things in a way that everyone would have had to acknowledge and bow their knee to him. But it was not the way. That was not the way of Christ. Right? This is a different conception of God. And so Athanasius, he really wants to make this point clear that yes, this is different than what you anticipate, but it is not antithetical. It is not out of the question. And in fact, because of the way he's laid his argument out so far, he wants to say this is what we should expect. God became incarnate that he might die, that he might reveal himself in this way. Any other questions about that? All right, move on. And I'll just say about that, this is something in the 20th century that I think theologically has been really, has kind of come back around, and a lot of theologians have rightly spilled a lot of ink on this idea. But what does it mean that that God is revealed in his crucifixion, in the death of Christ? And there's it's really a fascinating concept that has received a lot of attention recently in fruitful ways, that this idea that God is most revealed in his death on the cross. Okay, so section 20, why did the Son have to die? This is a long quote, but I think it's worth reading. There's a lot of rich stuff here. So let me just read this. So he says, "We have dealt as far as circumstances and our own understanding permit with the reason for his bodily manifestation." Right. So he's saying we've already talked about why God had to become incarnate. We have seen that to change the corruptible to incorruption was proper to none other than the Savior himself, who in the beginning made all things out of nothing, that the only image of the Father could recreate the likeness of the image in man, that none save our Lord Jesus Christ could give to mortals immortality, and that only the Word who orders all things and is alone the Father's true and sole begotten Son could teach men about him and abolish the worship of idols. That's kind of a summary, basically, of what Athanasius has argued in the first three chapters. And you could see a Greek person, you know, someone of the time, sort of, okay, I see that. There was corruption. The Son had to come and to take away the corruption. It was only the Son who could do it, right? He was the perfect image of the Father, so only he could restore the image of God and humanity. Okay, so far, we're good. And then he comes to this. But beyond all this, there was a debt owing which must needs be paid. For as I said before, all men were due to die. Here, then, is the second reason why the Word dwelt among us. Namely, that having proved his Godhead by his works, so in his earthly life he proves that he is God, he might offer the sacrifice on behalf of all, surrendering his own temple to death in place of all, to settle man's account with death and free him from the primal transgression. What's the primal transgression? Adam, right? The first transgression. In the same act, he also showed himself mightier than death, displaying his own body incorruptible as the first fruits of the resurrection. So Athanasius here begins to really lay out why it is exactly that Christ had to die, beyond just a new way to reveal the Father to humanity. Christ also had to die for another reason, right? What's the reason that he points to here that Christ had to die? I thought I heard a voice. Did I hear a voice? I'm sorry. Pay the debt. Yes. And so essentially Athanasius he's using basically kind of a metaphorical idea, right? That there was a debt that humanity owed. There was a judgment out, right? A sentence of death upon humanity. And so Christ is the one who pays that debt on behalf of the human race, right? Does that sound familiar? It's interesting, huh, that this idea that we talk about so frequently, Christ being a sacrifice, that there being a charge against humanity, that someone had to take the fall for, someone had to be punished for, that Christ steps into that place. Essentially, what is this sort of theory of atonement that Athanasius is talking about here, quote-unquote? That's the theological term. Yeah, it's a substitutionary atonement. Very clearly, and that's what Athanasius is talking about here. And of course, this doctrine would be developed and understood in more complex ways throughout the centuries and even up to this day. But we see here, really in seed form, that same doctrine, this idea of the substitutionary atonement, the one that has to go and pay the price on behalf of the people. And of course, that is rooted in the Old Testament, right? How does it come out of the Old Testament? Yeah, right. The concept of what was the concept of the sacrificial system that God set up for Israel after the Exodus? What happened when the people sinned? Did God just wipe them out? Yes, he considered it at least at one point, right?
Well, that he
would atone for. Right. And what does atone mean? It's all right. Atone just means to cover, right? It's a covering. So the blood of the animals cover the sin, right? And so essentially, of course, we see this sort of most clearly probably in Leviticus 16, where Day of Atonement, where there is one goat, right, is put in the middle, and the priest lays his hands on him. All the sins of the people are put on that goat symbolically, and then he's sent out into the wilderness to die so that the people don't die. And that's sort of the picture that Athanasius is building on here in understanding the death of Christ to be fulfillment of that reality. And, of course, he's working from material in Hebrews, other parts of the Pauline corpus, as he reflects on these things. Yes, Anne? Mm-hmm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah, there's a sense for that. I think we have to be careful. We have to remember that Psalm 22 doesn't end with the first verse, but it continues. And when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's also alluding to the entirety of the psalm, which ends on a very confident note about how God, David is confident that God is going to be faithful to him. And so I think we have to be careful as we think about, we should say the Father abandoned the Son in any kind of final way on the cross, right? God was faithful. The Father was faithful to the Son. He did not abandon him to Sheol, as Peter would say on the day of Pentecost. Any other thoughts about that? This idea of atonement in this way? All right, let's move on. Oh, I've got the clicker. All right. Let's move on to the significance of the resurrection here in section 21a. I've kind of broken up 21a into two parts. And actually, I begin this quote at the very end of the section, section 20. I think it's interesting that Athanasius, even here, remember we talked about this last week, how on the incarnation is not a text that follows sort of 21st century conceptions of how to write a book, basically, right? He's constantly saying, okay, I'm going to talk about the death of Christ, but then half of the chapter of the death of Christ is about the resurrection of Christ. And he keeps looping back and forth, and he also, of course, is talking about the incarnation. All these things are sort of looping together and building upon one another as layers. And so he immediately begins to talk about the resurrection as soon as he talks about the death. Yeah. Right.
You must not be surprised if we repeat ourselves in dealing with this subject. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Circular pattern.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, it's intentional. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. He says, so let me just read some of this, and we'll talk about it. So he says, thus it happened that two opposite marvels took place at once. The death of all was consummated in the Lord's body. So as though we all died in Christ. Yet because the Word was in it, death and corruption were in the same act utterly abolished. Death there had to be, and death for all, so that the due of all might be paid. Wherefore the Word, as I said, being himself incapable of death, assumed a mortal body, that he might offer it as his own in place of all, in suffering for the sake of all through his union with it, might, and he quotes here from Hebrews, might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver them who all their lifetime were enslaved by the fear of death. Have no fear then. Now that the common Savior of all has died on our behalf, we who believe in Christ no longer die, as men died aforetime, in fulfillment of the threat of the law. That condemnation has come to an end, and now that by the grace of the resurrection, corruption has been banished and done away, we are loosed from our mortal bodies in God's good time, for each, that so that we may obtain thereby a better resurrection. Like seeds cast into the earth, we do not perish in our dissolution, but like them shall rise again, death having been brought to naught by the grace of the Savior. I love that passage. I mean, that's a great summary of the Christian gospel, right? Those two paragraphs. That says just about everything. It says it very succinctly and well, I think. Let's think about this a little bit. Well, first, any thoughts or questions initially before I start posing questions about those two paragraphs?
Mm-hmm. I guess I would have gotten that on a multiple choice, but his wording is so helpful that death is consummated and yet death was abolished.
Yes, right. All died in Christ and yet death was destroyed. Yeah. Yes. Yes. He puts it very well. I think this is interesting. How does the resurrection of the Son, Athanasius say, change our understanding of human death? Especially, we'll just focus on the death of the believer. Yeah. It's abolished the fear of death. Why is the fear of death abolished? Right. It's not permanent. It's a temporary state. And here I think we should say death, we're not saying that death means the non-existence of human beings, but the separation of a human body and soul from one another. Right? So the soul continues on and does not cease to exist, where the human body at the time of death does. It does decay, it does eventually, if it's buried, right, goes into the ground and for all we know disappears and ceases to exist in that way. And yet, Athanasius is saying, you don't need to fear that, because this is no longer something that is simply be understood as the condemnation of the law, right? That a fulfillment of the threat of the law, that's what he puts it. That condemnation has come to an end. And so we should see that Athanasius argues, especially for the believer after the resurrection of Christ, death is not so much the fulfillment of the penalty as it is this next step into what? Eternity. Something better, right? You have to die in order to receive the resurrected body, in order to receive something that is more mature and glorious. And so death for the believer is not a penalty for sin, but it is part of the unfolding of God's plan to restore and renew all things. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, what does Romans 8 say? All creation groans, right? All creation looks forward to the redemption of our bodies, right? Because they know that their redemption is bound up in the redemption of human beings, right? Yeah, Bob. Forever in one sense, right? But even that, even as that great hymn for all the saints says, right? But there will dawn an even greater day, a more glorious day, which is when the resurrection of the body. Right. So yes, there's a sense in which when we die, our souls go to be with the Lord, and that is a very good thing. And something that Paul says is that, you know, it's better for me to be with the Lord, and yet it's better for me to stay for you all, right? Which is, that's the other part of death, right? Death is a grievous thing because it separates us from those who love us, right? That they can't interact with us in the body in the way that we were meant to interact with them. They can't, you know, they can't put their arms around our neck and hug us. They can't speak to us. They can't hear our voice. And so death is a grievous thing, not so much for the person who dies, because they are moving into what is something that is better in a sense, but it's not the plan for those who who stay, who remain, and there is real grief for them. But the good news is that that's not the end of the plan, right? That God is still working something better, which is the resurrection of the body and the reunion with body and soul between man, for each man and woman that are in Christ, and then a full restoration of fellowship and love in the new heavens and new earth. I mean, even as Anne talked about, sometimes when we have to be careful with this word resurrection, we assume that it modifies always the body, and it does usually in the scriptures, resurrection of the body, but we can also talk about the resurrection of the earth, right? That the earth will be raised in Christ and renewed and be made glorious. The entire universe, we believe, will be, in a sense, resurrected on the last day. Yes. Yeah, we all have to go through that door. Yep, absolutely. That's right. And it becomes more acutely painful when it happens at such an early age. And yet, all of us must walk through that at some point. Yeah, because that's the only way into the next reality, unless, of course, we're those that are present when the Lord comes. Yeah, hallelujah. Yes. Yes.
And difficult to cope with. I remember before I got married, I used to tell the pastor, getting married doesn't scare me. But getting married has been terrible.
Yeah. Right, yes. I think that's right. That sometimes for Christian, especially as they advance in years and know the end of their life is coming, it's not so much the death itself that they fear as it is how much pain is going to be associated with that process. And that's understandable. That makes sense. It's interesting. I love this. Were you going to say something, Jamie? Yeah, jump in. You don't think people are afraid of death?
I don't have a feel for it.
I think they're terrified of death.
Yeah. It seems like it's put out of their mind.
Yeah. It is. It is. Absolutely. I think, yeah. Go ahead. Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I really appreciate you bringing that up. It's well put. Yeah, I think the fear of death is more rampant in our culture today than perhaps it ever has been, largely because of the abandonment of the Christian hope of resurrection. Yeah, we're going to say, John? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yep. Yes. 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 Immediately. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. Yeah, and that is I think one of the reasons why cremation is becoming increasingly popular in our culture. It used to be very unusual, but it's not anymore. It's probably much more typical now than actually burying the body. And it's interesting, the churches, when they were built, they used to be built with cemeteries, right? And often the cemeteries were built in such a way that you had to walk through the cemetery to get to the church door. Can you imagine today building a church building and saying, hey guys, here's the plan. We're going to put a cemetery out front so everybody that visits our church has to walk through it to get to our... Nobody would do that, you know? That would be seen as crazy in our culture. Like, you would not get any visitors. It's just interesting how much that has changed, right? That people just now think, at one time that was a normal thing, right? But now it has become completely unthinkable. Right.
You're this far from the tombstone. But going in, and it's so great and sobering, and coming out, mm-hmm. and you think, wow, but they're resurrected. You mm-hmm. know, there's it's very mm-hmm. great visual.
Mm-hmm. Right. 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 Yes. No, that's true. There is I think generally, and there's just a sense that funerals should be inexpensive and easy and simple, and we should get on to the main things so we can save our money for the main things, which are, you know, buying possessions and whatever. And I think that really has it. Right. Would get back to whatever. And this, I think this is also a big reason for why there's such a cult of youth in our society, right? Western culture is obsessed with looking young, with, you know, keeping a young, quote-unquote, young body as long as you possibly can. Of course, the movies and music, pop culture is dominated by 15 to 25-year-olds, right? That's who we... I'm not saying we necessarily, but we as a culture, those are the movie tickets that we buy that we want to go see, is young, beautiful bodies. And there, I think all of this is connected to this reality that there is an incredibly rampant fear of death, so much that people don't want to speak of it, right, even as they get older. They don't want to talk about it. And it just, it's been a big transformation. I mean, just culturally, it used to not be this way. We used to be very typical that you would, when a person died, there'd be an open grave or open casket viewing. Everyone would come in and see the body, pay last respects. I can remember doing that with my great-grandparents and grandparents. And yet a lot of that's changed. A lot of that's changed. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. It's a good point. Yep. Right. Mm-hmm. 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 Right. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. There's grief and also a gratitude. Yes. Yes. It's not. It's only a farewell for a temporary time, not forever. It makes all the difference. And I do think. I mean, I just think culturally, you look at. The levels of addiction that exist, I mean, all kinds of, you know, the distractions, I think all of this is rooted in this reality that death is a terrifying thing, and when you don't have a certain hope of resurrection and a future, it becomes, you just try not to think about it, basically. And that's why he quotes here, right, from Hebrews 2, that Christ came that he might bring to nothing him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver them who all their lifetime were enslaved by the fear of death. Apart from Christ, this is the reality, that we are enslaved by the fear of death, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. And that is what Christ, among other things, came to do, was to break the power of death so we might not be afraid of it. And I'll just say this and close with this, that this idea, in some ways, is a different theory of the atonement, quote-unquote, and theologically speaking, and it was more associated with what we might call the Christus Victor approach, which is that Christ came and his atoning work was to conquer and destroy the power of death. He rises as the conquering king and Lord. And I think it's interesting that for Athanasius, there's no reason, you know, you don't have to choose. You don't have to choose substitutionary atonement or Christus Victor. They're all part of the same package. They're all significant and important. The penalty had to be paid, our sins had to be forgiven, but also death had to be abolished in the work of Christ and his resurrection. And we'll talk more about that next week as well. Let's go ahead and stand and pray. I'm happy to take questions after. Father, we do give you thanks for this day. We thank you for your care for us. We thank you for the way in which the death of Christ accomplishes the forgiveness of our sins. He is the sacrifice that pays the penalty on our behalf. But in his resurrection, Father, he also shows us that death is not something we should fear, because even there he is with us, and he has promised to raise us again, body and soul reunited, to live with him and with all of those who are in him. And we pray, Father, that you would help each of us in our own lives to take this to heart, that we would resist the culture around us that is so afraid of death, and we would trust in the finished work of Christ and in his resurrection, death and resurrection, that accomplishes for us a breaking of the power of death. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.